We'll just stop right there. That really shows us who we worship. Who we are to worship is really laid out for us in these first two verses. We see then that this is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born about 6 miles from Jerusalem in a town of Bethlehem, a little known town other than it was the town in which the king, the greatest king of Israel, King David, had been born. It's Bethlehem, his very words mean the house of bread. It was surrounded, no doubt, by fields, and there's fields terraced into the hills around Bethlehem. But it's in Bethlehem that the true King of Kings was born. And it says it's Bethlehem of Judea, just as the prophet had foretold in the book of Micah. It's Bethlehem Ephrathah, that is too little among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient days. And so Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, as we understand in this story, and he's been born in the time, in the days of Herod the king. It was into a Roman-controlled world that the king was born. It was to this Roman world that the Messiah came. And we know this was in God's sovereign plan, under God's control, that at the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And it was important that it be in a Roman-controlled world. There were certain benefits that made it crucial that for it to be a Roman-controlled world. Travel was easier in a Roman world. There was Pax Romana. There was this peace. So one could travel between the different countries. Much less there was Roman roads that traveled different places. And so people could actually move and communication could happen. Thanks to Alexander the Great, it was all Greek language. And so in this world that was the prime place and the prime time, God sent his son. God sent his son. Matthew continues. He says, "Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem." And that's how we are introduced to these ones that we sing about, these ones that we know so little about. They're wise men. They came from the east. They came from Persia. They came from the Babylon region. They came from that section of the world. Now, what do we know about the Magi? I know my sons came back from Sunday school and told me quite a bit about the Magi. We know some about them. They're an ancient group. They're an ancient caste. They're a group dating back to about the 7th century BC from Persia. We know they were in Babylon and Medo-Persia and Persia, that area. We know this from the book of Daniel. And so we can understand some about them. We know that they were religious, that they were along a priestly idea there. They had sacrifices. And they were monotheists. There was one God that they worshipped. But they're also scientists. Right? And they studied astronomy and astrology. They studied the stars. They studied medicine. They were very important and influential to the kings of the region. In fact, one had to be trained by them in religion and in science before they could possibly be a king in Babylon. And so these were a very influential group. They're a group that would have been very well known. They would have been very high thought of. They were the ones who established kings. It's interesting that we find them in Jerusalem, though. This is quite a ways from their home. This is quite a ways from the place that they would have influence. They've come then to Jerusalem. And notice what they come for. They say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Right? They came to worship this one who is born King of the Jews. This introduces us to the king. The king is Jesus. Though Herod is the king of Israel, the true king born is the King of Kings. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one who has prophesied that his kingdom and his reign would have no end. This is the one who would rule on the kingdom or on the throne of David forever. This is what we read in Isaiah 9, chapter 6, or 9, 7, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. This is the true king. It is the Lord. It is God made man, God taking on flesh. This is the incarnate one. This is the one that we studied in Luke 2. This is Jesus, and this is the one that they came to worship. This is the one Mary was told that he would be the great and called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And the Magi are coming to worship this Messiah. How they knew about the Messiah, you know, we can really only speculate. We can speculate back to Daniel, right? And Daniel and his interpreting that dream of Nebuchadnezzar that God had helped him interpret. We know that it was the Magi that their lives were on the line, and Daniel, in a sense, spared their lives by interpreting that dream through the help of God. And it might have been through him that they learned about the Messiah. We don't exactly know, but we know that they were coming to worship him, and they were coming to worship the only true king, and it wasn't Herod. It wasn't Herod. They were coming to worship the king of kings, the king that had been born, the king of the Jews, the king over Israel. Who is it that we worship at this time? We worship the king. We worship the one who reigns forever and ever. We worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship God who became one of us and took on humanity to save us from our sins. The king who's coming back to reign again, as it says in the New Testament, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. We worship the King of Kings. Secondly, let's look at who can worship. And I just want to briefly look at this. He says, the Magi said, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." You ever think about that? What guided these Magi to worship? Who is it that can worship this king? Who is it that can come and worship and give honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I think it's not confusing and it's not strange here that we see Gentiles. These are Gentiles that come and worship the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. This is Gentiles that God invites to come and worship him. Right? God invited them. This isn't something that they just came up with the idea to, let's just go to Jerusalem at this point. They saw a star. They saw a star. And now there's a lot of ideas what that star was. I've read some of them this week. Right? There's some that would say it was alignment of planets that made it look like a super bright star over there, or possibly it was a comet that they saw, or it might have just been the Shekinah glory of God shining down. But these ones who understood and studied astronomy and astrology and studied the stars, they understood this as a sign of a king being born. It possibly was that they knew Numbers 24:17, which says, "I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." It's possibly they understood that Old Testament passage through, once again, the prophet Daniel. But they've been called here to worship him. They've put together that this star, this supernatural appearance, is pointing to a king. It's pointing to a king. And it's God inviting them to come and worship. I found that interesting to think about. God invites Gentiles to come and worship Jesus. We see that throughout the New Testament, don't we? That salvation is for the world. Salvation is for you and I, not just God's chosen people, Israel. It was to the woman at the well that Jesus invited to worship. A Samaritan, an outcast, a half-breed, one whom would not be considered Jewish. It's to a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman that Jesus commends their faith and says, "I've not seen such faith in Israel." He's truly, as the Samaritan said, the Savior of the world, the Savior of Gentiles, the Savior of those whom he calls to himself. As he says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice," and what do? They follow me, right? They follow me, and he says, "I give up my life for my sheep," and then he says that I have other sheep, and they're not in this fold of Israel. They're not in the fold of the Jews, and they must also be gathered in to be one fold with one shepherd. Praise God, he invites Gentiles to worship him. And here he invited Magi from the east, Gentile men to come to Israel, to come to Jerusalem to worship him. Now, they came to Jerusalem, and that probably indicates that that star wasn't leading them the whole way. They had calculated and figured out where they were going, but they came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been the place where Herod would have had his temple, or Herod would have had his palace. The temple and the religious element would have been there. It would have been the place to go where you expect a king to be born, or at least to know where this significant king would be born. So who can worship him? Those who respond to his word. Those who respond with faith. Those who trust him and what he says in the gospel can worship him. Who can't worship him? Who can't worship him? We find out as they come to Jerusalem. We find out who can't worship the Messiah, and we see it in a group of people and one individual man. And these two hindrances to worship, these two hindrances to worship. And he says this, when Herod, the king, heard this, right? They've come to worship him. When Herod hears this, he was troubled. Better, he was agitated. And all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled. Herod's the king. Herod's not the most stable king they've ever had. Herod is the king of the Jews, as appointed to that title to himself. He's the king over Israel according to the Romans. He has connived his way into that position. He was a very unscrupulous individual. And through money and influence from his father and authority there, he has now gotten into control in Israel. He's not a Jew. He's an Edomian, a descendant of Esau. And he is there as the king of the Jews, the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. And when he hears that these magi have come seeking a king that has been born, he's troubled, he's agitated, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him. Possibly they had a big caravan coming with these wise men. It's possible that they would have thought, oh no, there's going to be a war. And these are the spies sitting in advance. But this pictures someone. This pictures a group of people. This pictures those who are hindered from worship. Herod, he's hindered from worship. He will not worship another king. You can go on a little further in the story, and we find that he would rather murder this king than worship him. There's no place in his heart to worship the true king. There's no one that he will bow his knees to. He has too much authority. He has too much prestige. He will not share the rule of his heart. It's interesting if you think it through those lines. Herod really pictures a heart that's hard, that won't bow his knees to worship Jesus. Herod the king hears this, he's troubled. All Jerusalem with him. And so what does he do? He assembles all the chief priests, the scribes of the people, inquires of them where this Christ would be born. He doesn't know this very simple text in the Old Testament. So he gets together those who should know. And those who should know are the religious leaders. And here we see a second group and a second hindrance to worship. Those who can't worship. It's the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Those who should be prepared to worship cannot worship. Notice it says they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, land of Judea, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's interesting, they know who to worship, and they even know where to go to worship, but there's no record of them going to worship. There's no record of them heading out first thing, making haste like the shepherds, going to Bethlehem to worship the king. Why not? They had the scriptures. Why would they not worship? I think this one probably marks more people in America than anywhere else. There's an apathy. There's an apathy to them. They're already good. They're already self-righteous. They don't need one who would save them from their sins, for they didn't consider themselves to be sinners. They had their religion. They were sacrificing. They thought they were good enough. And thus, they would not go worship the true King of Kings. They would not bow their hearts to the rule of the Savior. I talked to so many people who are no doubt in the same boat. They have their life. They have their practice. They have their thought. Their thought is their good deeds will somehow outweigh their bad deeds in the end. They might be in a religious system doing something to somehow think they will please God. But needless to say, they think they're good enough. They think they're good enough. It might have been because they've prayed a prayer in the past. It might have been because they still attend a church. They think they are good enough to please God. And the Bible says no one's good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And these religious leaders really picture that self-righteousness that keeps one from the kingdom of heaven. That self-righteousness that I can do some good enough in myself that will only receive those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." See, there's an apathy to them. They think they're good. They honor me with their words, but their hearts are far away, is what Christ says. There's those who cannot worship, those who are so full of themselves and their own authority, and they will not bow in their pride. They will not bow and humble themselves to the true King, like Herod. And those who are self-righteous, who think they're already good, who don't know that they're actually sinful and wicked, and think that they're on a way that leads to heaven, and it turns out it doesn't. They're living their life for their own desires and think it'll all pan out in the end. These both mark those around us, and it might mark those in this room who have not yet bowed to Jesus, have not surrendered their life to him, have not decided that I cannot make it on my own. I am unworthy even to bow to untie his sandals. I am the wretch, and only he can save me from my sins. There's an apathy and a self-pride that'll keep one from worshiping him. We must guard ourselves against that. Even those who go to church, even those who are here regularly, we must guard ourselves to think that somehow this is what pleases God when it's our heart before him that he sees. Let's keep going. Let's think then on how do we worship. How do we worship? Herod summons the wise men secretly, obtains from them what time the stars appeared, sent them to Bethlehem, said, "Go, search diligently for the child, and after you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." He feigns to worship him. He says, "I want to go worship him too." We know that he would rather just murder him, and that's what he will do later in the chapter, and kill every child, every boy, 2 years old and under. But the Magi, on the other hand, after listening to him, they go on their way. And I want to just point out, when they go on the way, it says the star which they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And in the case, the star wasn't following or guiding them the whole way. They'd calculated, they figured out where the star was. And as they left then Jerusalem, they see that star again. And notice how they respond. Matthew's incredibly clear here about their joy. And let's just take that and apply it to worship. Do we worship with joy? With joy. He says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You can hear some excitement there. They rejoiced exceedingly great joy. The superlatives keep stacking on one another. Right? There's true joy in their hearts. And it's not just because they saw a star, it's because of what that star indicated. That their journey was nearing the end because they were going to see the King. And they were going to get to do exactly what they intended to do, which was worship him. Do we worship with joy? If we know the King, if we serve the King of Kings, we should worship him with joy. Exceedingly great joy. There should be that joy, not just happiness that can come and go at any time, but joy. Joy which is permanent, joy which does not end, joy which comes from the Lord. We should have that joy in us if we know him, if we are going to worship him, if we love him. We need to worship with joy. It says they came to the house and they saw the child with Mary's mother. And notice what they did. It says they fell down and worshiped him. Secondly, we worship with joy. Secondly, we humble ourselves before Jesus. We humble ourselves. We humble our hearts before him. That's what this idea of worship is. In a sense, the first portion, what they physically did, mirrors the second portion. What did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and gave him the homage that's due his name. They gave him the authority that's due his name. They gave him the glory that is due him. They humbled themselves in their very position because they had humbled their hearts before him. They bowed before him. They worshiped him. Much like the blind man when he says, "Who is the Son of Man that I can worship him?" And he says, Jesus told him, I am the Son of Man. And he bowed and worshiped him. This idea of bowing to worship the Savior. That's what we do in our hearts. We bow before him. We humble ourselves before him. We become like John the Baptist that I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals. He is greater than I. He's greater than I. And that's what we do before him. We give him the glory. We give him the honor. We ascribe to him the glory that is due his name. We bow before him. Someday every knee will bow. Someday every mouth will proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It says in Philippians 2:11. But we have the privilege of trusting in him today and bowing before him today and humbling ourselves before him and receiving his grace and salvation. Finally, notice what they did. It says they give him gifts. They give him gifts of what? Of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They presented him kingly gifts, gold, wealthy gifts, rich gifts, sweet smelling gifts, myrrh, preparing even for his sacrifice. But as we think about our worship, we can say we're also to sacrificially give him gifts. We're to sacrificially give him gifts. Now, you would think, well, he's the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one who does not need a thing to be perfectly satisfied. Why would we give him gifts? It's a good question. But yet the scripture says that we give him and we're instructed to give him sacrifices. We can say that giving, in a sense, benefits us. You can look at that in Philippians. When Paul received a gift from the Philippians, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. There's a benefit to us when we give sacrificially. When we give, it benefits us. It pleases God. God loves a cheerful giver, it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Once again, Paul says in Philippians 4:18, I received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you've given, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It pleases God when we give gifts to him. And it shows that we're wholly devoted to him, doesn't it? Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You present your whole self to God, therefore we present and give the things that he's given us to him. It's like saying, we know you don't need it, Lord, but it's something that I would enjoy, but I'm going to give it up for you. You've given it to me. I'm going to give it up for you. You're my treasure, not these things, right? You're my treasure. That's what I want my heart to be, that God is my refuge, God is my treasure. I delight in him, not the things of this world. We acknowledge as we give of our things and our material blessings to him that he alone can satisfy our hearts. He alone is the giver of every good and perfect gift, which comes down from the Father of lights. And so as we come to him, we want to bow before him. We want to recognize who he is. And with joy, we worship him. And we give gifts sacrificially to him. The gifts of our praise, the gift of whatever blessings he's given us, we hold in open hands, willing to give back to him. As we think about this passage, we really see it's a passage about worship. That we are to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are to worship this one who is born King of the Jews, just as the Magi did, just as the wise men did. May our hearts be drawn to worship him at Christmas. And if you're in the room and you're saying, I don't worship him, my heart's not there. I've filled it with all kinds of other things, my own desires, the things of this world. I have all these other things that I pursue and not Christ. Then I beg of you to repent, to turn away from that which will not satisfy, and to turn to Christ, the true King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who came to pay with his own price that which you could not pay, which is the debt of your sin. Christ came to do that. This king took a crown of thorns and died on a cross for your sin, that you may be forgiven. Turn to him. Repent. Come to him with humility and bow before him, saying, I am the sinner. I am the sinner. Forgive me. And he will save you from your sins. And if you know him, what a time to rejoice. What a time to worship him. Christmas. It's Christmas every day, right? We understand that. It's Christmas every day, but we celebrate Christmas tomorrow. May we worship him with our families and worship him from the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being gracious to us. Lord, when we are still sinners, you sent your son to die for us, to save us from our sins. Lord, you are the one who draw us to worship you. You are seeking those who will worship you with spirit, in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we want to bring you that praise and glory, that honor that is due your name. Lord, we are created to worship you. We pray that we would bow before you. We would humble our hearts before you, that we could truly worship your name, that we can praise you for who you are and give thanks to you for the salvation which you so richly and generously given to us. Lord, we want to worship you. Pray this in your name. Amen.